I don't know if this happened to you when you were converted. And I use the term converted very specifically rather than simply when you got saved, because there's all these different metaphors, of course, that are in the Bible that we can use to describe what happens when the Lord Jesus actually gets your attention and you give your heart and your soul to him and he fills you with his spirit. I'm using the term converted because it means to be turned around, and that's what happens. When this really happens, you get turned around. When I got converted, which was when I was a teenager, I was about 15 as I remember, and when that happened, I became something of an alien, I remember it. I remember it changed how I related to my friends. There was a real deep sense that there was a difference going on, and that difference was, it was kind of odd. It was painful in one way because people immediately did not understand me who thought they understood me before, because there was now something going on inside of me that I wasn't really completely comprehending, but it was very real. And I would talk about the Lord in a whole different way than we ever talked about God before. And this it sort of alienated me from some of my friends. It was kind of a painful thing. Other things got lost in that process, a lot of my vocabulary, but that was another story. And some other activities and pastimes that just changed when I came to the Lord. Maybe you've had the same experience of becoming alienated within your world, and yet still, oddly, a part of the world, very familiar with it, still enjoying some of the good things in it, but somehow being transplanted emotionally, spiritually, so that it's like, this isn't home anymore. And a Christian experiences this in very graphic reality when they are converted. This happened to the Apostle Paul in perhaps more violent ways than it happens in our lives. When he was converted on the road to Damascus, and you can read about it in the book of Acts, it's actually his conversion story is related in the book of Acts in three places. So it's a pretty important story. But it was a violent conversion. Again, you know, it's a word that violent conversion? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, when God grabs hold of you and shakes you, and you give your life to him, even though it's tremendously healing and peaceful, there is a sense of violence in the process sometimes. The old flesh is kind of shaken up. And that happened to Paul on the road to Damascus when he discovered that the person he had been evaluating by all the wrong standards, Jesus, had actually come back from the dead. And it was as all of these Christians had said. And he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, and he realized resurrection has already happened. The beginning of the end is underway. I mean, all these things. Paul's theology was so deep, he understood a lot of what God was going to do. And when he realized who Jesus was, it blew his mind. And when the Spirit of God entered his heart and filled him, as this is what happens to Christians when they give their heart and soul to the Lord, when he entered and filled Paul's heart, Paul became a very knowledgeable alien in the culture. And he pretty much had a lot of people who were upset with him all the time. His old Jewish friends didn't like him anymore because he wasn't Jewish enough. He would tell people they could come to Jewish Messiah without acting like Moses. Paul just didn't preach Torah, he preached Christ, and used Torah to preach Christ rather than Christ to preach Torah. And that's a huge difference, by the way. A little sidelight here, no charge for this, but be careful of people who use Christ to preach Torah, Christ to preach Moses rather than Moses to preach Christ. You've got to see this from the right perspective. Well, so his Jewish friends didn't like him. Also, the Greeks said he was beside himself, meaning crazy, and the Greek word that's used, and we're going to see it in the text we're going to look at this morning, the Greek word that's used for this means to be, we get our term ecstatic from this word, ecstatic, and it means to be so freaked out. Well, the Greeks thought he was freaked because he believed in the resurrection, and he told people about it. He said, there is a real physical resurrection. The first one has already happened, and you can be a part of it if you repent and believe. And so people listen to this, and the Greeks, of course, hate that idea. The old Greek thinkers didn't like physical resurrection at all. So they said he was beside himself. Then there were people who were supposedly Christians even who didn't like him because they came from a Jewish background. And so for all the same above reasons, They didn't like him, so he became very alienated. When some of those teachers came to Corinth and began to preach and say that Paul wasn't a very good guy, they pointed out that if Paul were really spiritual, he would look a whole lot more successful. He would look a whole lot more like these shiny fellows from Jerusalem who were essentially Judaizers, people who brought the Jewish religion and added it to Christianity. Instead of building Christianity out of the Torah, they brought the Torah and added it to Christianity. And they said, he's not very spiritual. He's not very good at this. And he not only does he not look successful, but he also isn't mystical enough. He doesn't have enough spiritual credentials. And we know this because in chapters 11 and 12 of this letter, he specifically defends himself on those issues. Though he hates to do it, he does talk about it, which tells you something of what these guys were saying. So they were saying, look, he doesn't look successful, he's not spiritual enough because he doesn't preach Torah, and he's not mystical enough. He doesn't have visions from the Lord every day like we do. And this is what they were claiming, or something like it. And Paul was just a really normal person. He looked normal. It was his message that was so radical. And when he would pray, and he had actually done apostolic miracles among them, but it was not his main deal. His main thing was the gospel. And so it was that normalcy that made him not look impressive, and these false teachers capitalized on it. So here he's being alienated even from his friends. By the way, if you're not going to look beautiful, you should at least act mystical if you want to get on in religious circles. Now, it's better if you're both, but if you one or the other, you got to do something. You got to give people the impression that you're someone to deal with. And the interesting thing about Paul was that he was just really normal, and in fact, if you know the description of his looks, he may have been a bit subnormal in terms of how he looked and how he sounded. And so he says, I don't care what you think of me. And so what happens is, around Paul's life, he always has to defend himself on several different fronts. He has to defend himself from the Judaizers and the false message and the fact he has to clarify what he means by Judaism, which he knew so well. He knew it inside out by memory, had preached it for many years. He had to clarify that this is not just rewarmed Judaism. This is a new covenant. So he's defending himself on that level. He had to defend himself against the Greek culture, which was essentially pagan. And they wanted to say, well, you're just like the pagan religions. And he says, no, I'm not. And the gospel is not. It really grows out of the Old Testament. And this is the real Jewish Messiah. And so it's odd, isn't it, how often these fine lines need to be drawn, how often you find yourself, even in one day, having to give an answer to one person on one subject and an answer to a different person on another subject. And how many fronts there are to fight on. Life would be simpler if we only had to deal with one trial at a time, wouldn't it? But they come in bunches, and they attack us all at once. And Paul was this way. He writes 2 Corinthians into this kind of situation. There's tension behind the scenes. He feels weakened at some points, but he has this strength within him because he trusts the gospel. And as he defends himself, defends his ministry, the entire book is about this, we learn from looking between the lines and into the words that he shares, we learn what real Christianity is. And by the way, it's not what a lot of people think it is, even Christians in our own era, if you really take seriously what's being said. Sometimes we misinterpret what it means to walk with the Lord. But we get this from this sense in which Paul's defending himself as an alien in a culture that for various reasons isn't listening to the gospel. And so as he writes to his friends in Corinth, trying to get them to clarify their thinking, he has said all along turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 if you haven't already. He said all along that he is preaching a new message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4, he basically has said the following four things. If you're a note taker and you like to do in-depth study and you want to do outlining, that's why I give outlines, but you don't have to write them down if you don't want to. But if you want to, note what he says in chapter 4 from verse 1 down into chapter 5, verse 10. He says basically four things. In defense of his ministry, which did not look impressive to people who were looking at the outside of things. They're looking at the outside, at the appearances, and it didn't look impressive to them. But in defense of his ministry, he says four things. First, chapter 4, verses 1 to 15, he says, the treasure is in us, but it's not about us. Remember that? I've repeated that three times. People say, why do you repeat yourself? And I say, well, because I keep forgetting what I said. That's not really true. I repeat myself because, unfortunately, for whatever the case, sometimes people aren't regularly in fellowship, and often people only come once every 3 weeks, so I try and hit everybody with something I think is important. This is crucially important. It's in verse 7 of chapter 4. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's not the shininess of the vessel, remember. It's what's inside. And we need to get this in our heads. We need to always remember it. And when we feel like a failure, but we're still walking with Jesus Christ, we need to be saying to ourselves, it's not about me, it is simply in me. This treasure is in us, but it's not about us. And that fact gives us the ability to deal with all the stress and the trials, though they hurt very badly, the stress and the trials of living in a dying world where we are put upon not only by our own foolish actions sometimes, but by the actions of others that put us under stress and put us into grief and so on. So that's what he says down through verse 15. There's a power inside of a Christian that is in the new covenant. The Holy Spirit is in there. He's actually speaking in the inner man. He's actually doing something in your soul so that you're not just going to church and doing stuff on the outside. This new life, see? And that's why Paul says, I don't give up. I'm not giving up on that. I'm depressed sometimes. I'm bummed out. I'm hungry and tired, and I can hardly wait to be with the Lord. But I'm not giving up because this life is too good. This eternal life is too good. This treasure is in an earthen vessel. It's not about us, but it is in us. And if you're a person who's thinking about Jesus, but it bothers you that the church is goofy, my suggestion is God deliberately uses the goofiness of the church so that you won't think it's all about how cool the church is and how spiffy all these Christians are and how perfect they all are, because they are not. It is about his power inside of broken people who are trying to learn to please him, and some doing it better than others. See? So if you're thinking about Jesus and you think you should give your life to Christ, and what's stopping you is looking at the church and thinking, my goodness, is there a family curse? My suggestion is that you not let the church get in the way. You come to Christ, you will find out there's something going on in the inner person of a lot of people that you think you don't like. That once you become a part of the family, you discover a whole new dimension. Well, that's what Paul focused on, see? And so he said, it's in us, but it's not about us. And then he said, we have an eye for the invisible, verses 16 to 18, chapter 4. We have an eye for the invisible and not just the visible. Now, he says, we don't lose heart. Our outer man is decaying, but the inner man is being renewed. See, this now, when you give your life to the Lord, you realize there's an inner man that God is working with, the inside of what's going on. See, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Momentary light affliction, he says, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Anything you suffer here will be more than recompense to you in the next age. While we look not at the things which are seen, now see, this is the focus on the invisible. Christians do not just look at the outside of things. They look at what's going on behind the scenes. And though they don't pretend to have crystal balls, and when you have a Christian that thinks he has a crystal ball, or she thinks she has a crystal ball, and she looks at this and she goes, oh, yes, I see everything going on in your soul, you want to go the other way. They probably don't know what they think they know. But on the other hand, Christians look for the hints of what's going on. In a normal conversation, you look at just the outside, you listen to the outside, but Christians listen deeper. They listen to someone who might be hinting around that they don't know the Lord, who through what they're saying indicate there's a brokenness inside where the Holy Spirit might work. And that Christian walks away from that conversation, which may have been about completely different things, with a whole new awareness. There's something going on in the inner man. I'm going to pray for that person, ask for another opportunity to get together with them. Christians think about the things that are invisible because that's what we've been called to. It's a deeper way of thinking about life. And so Paul says, eye for the invisible is what keeps us going. He's defending the ministry because the visible part of it doesn't look very cool in Paul's life. And he says, it's not about the visible part of it. It's about the invisible part of it. Then he says the next thing in chapter 5, verses 1 to 8, and it's this. We have a forward perspective toward a real resurrection. A real resurrection. That means that Paul is saying, I know I have a real body weight. Now, we talked about this last week, and I won't re-preach it, but let me just emphasize, the resurrection is physical. The new heavens and the new earth are tangible. You will be able to hug people. You will know the people that have been resurrected. Our bodies at that time are very different, but they are like these bodies sufficiently that we are recognizable, and that all the joy of living on earth is fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. This rather goofed up, fallen, sinful situation is going to be fixed, and it will be better than it ever was. And that is very tangible. That is something that sometimes people in our culture say, oh, well, that's just, you know, too crass and too literal. Well, you call it whatever you want. It is exactly what Paul talks about. In fact, all of the New Testament writers, and where they do mention resurrection in the Old Testament, just a couple of places, it's obviously a tangible, physical thing. So Paul says, the treasure's in us, but it's not about us, and we focus on that which is invisible, really, in addition to the visible, and we look forward to a physical resurrection. Well, now you start to get a feeling for why he is able to defend this, why he's able to say, I don't care if you think I'm an alien, this is the way life is. This is the reality of it all. And then finally, what we looked at last week, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5, a sobering awareness that we will stand before the Lord. Therefore also we, verse 9 of chapter 5, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed, paid, so to speak, for his deeds in the body, according to what has been done, whether good or bad. So now, we talk about the hope of the resurrection, but there's more to it. There's this sobering reality that as a resurrected human, you will stand before another human whose name is Jesus of Nazareth, and who is actually God as a human. And you will answer to him, and you will say to him, this is how I lived my life, even as a believer. And that will include even the things you did wrong that you knew you did wrong, that you're completely forgiven of, but you will still have this interview, this judgment seat with Christ. There's no other way to interpret this. And I'm surprised at the number of Christians who brush right over it and think that grace means never being evaluated by the Lord. That is not true. It is emphatically not true. And suddenly we realize that the hope of the resurrection has about it this strong backbone that I know I'm going to answer to the Lord. And that really affects whether or not I'm going to cave into sin and whether or not I'm going to do what I know is wrong. That really affects it. The desire to please the Lord is an amazing thing. And to know that you can please the Lord, to know that you can also grieve him and disappoint him, and to care about whether you grieve him or whether you please him. This is part of this hope that we have. It's part of what gives us structure in our life, in the sense of saying, hey, I know who I am and I know what I want to do. And at the end, I want my Lord to say, you've done well. And some Christians, some folks who've been raised in the Christian subculture, think that salvation is where everybody gets to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. If that were true, there would be no exhortations like this. It's not true. People will be saved, yet so as through fire, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In other words, there are folks who, for whatever reason, though they may know the Lord, just really don't care about pleasing him and really don't care whether they disappoint him. And I must say that those people don't know him very well and certainly do not have a clear understanding that they're going to stand in front of him. It matters very much. Some of you know that Barb and I, my wife and I, do some ballroom dancing. We teach it, and we also do showcases from time to time. We just did one this last Friday night. And as we prepared a routine that we did for a bunch of people, hoping that they would enjoy it, and they did, it was interesting, both of us mentioned it afterwards, the one person whose opinion mattered even more than anybody else was our coach, our dance teacher. Now, why would that be? Why would that be? If the teacher says you did well, then you can say, well, then I did well. What, the Lord is our coach. He is the one teaching us. He's saying, you do it this way. You do it like I did it. Here's how it's done. And yeah, he picks us up as we go along. We make our mistakes, and he says, that can be done better. Let me give you another chance at it. Do it this way. And he corrects us, and he disciplines us. But ultimately, our real goal is to get to the end and say, Lord, I want you to be happy with what I did. And I in my own Christian life and in the Christian lives of many people that I have come across through the years, that is absent. And they believe that being saved means simply being forgiven, and there's no sense in which they will ever give account, and so there is no fire in their bones to please the Lord. Sometimes the simplest question we can ask ourselves is, how can I please the Lord in this situation? And that tells us, it just clears away all the stuff and all the confusion. What shall I do? What shall I do? And inside it's like, well, wait a minute. I can, if all I need to do is please the Lord in the situation, well, then actually that's fairly simple. Difficult, but at least not confusing. C.S. Lewis, in his famous essay, The Weight of Glory, said this, "The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, actually any of us who really chooses to do so," he says, "shall actually survive that examination and shall find approval, shall please God." To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work, or a father in a son. It seems impossible, a weight of glory, a burden of glory, which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but it is so. That's a great quote. To have the Lord look at you and say, I'm proud of you. You've done a good thing. Can you imagine what that will be like? Is it worth saying no to some things now to obey him and to be loyal to him? Yes, it's worth it. Because when you get done, you want him to say that. And this is what motivates Paul. This is why when he gets depressed and he gets bummed out and he doesn't look successful and he gets picked on and he feels like an alien in this world, and other people don't think he's very cool or very spiritual or very mystical or whatever the case may be, he always gets back to, yeah, but I'm not dancing for you. And I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing this for him. And I know I'm going to see him face to face. If we can grasp that, then we can see why in verses 11 to 17, which we'll look at this morning, Paul defends his ministry by saying what he actually does in it, why he does it, and how it affects his perspective. Now, he backs up here in verse 11 of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. He gets back to his original statement that he started in chapter 1, where he says, listen, we are doing the right thing, and we hope you understand it. That chapter 1, verses 12 to 14 is where he says that. We are doing the right thing, we are giving you the straight gospel, and we hope you understand it. Now he gets back to that very same idea in chapter 5, verse 11. And he says, therefore, meaning in light of this thing that we're going to be standing before the Lord, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people, men, anthropos is the Greek word. It means men and women. And so in some translations, just translated people. We persuade men or people, but we are made manifest to God. God knows everything about us. We're wide open before him. We are persuading people, but we're wide open for God. Before God, and we hope that we are also wide open before you. We hope you see our secrets, that you know who we really are, despite the fact that these guys are picking on us, see? We are not again commending ourselves. We're not going to reintroduce ourselves to you. That's the idea. But we're giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance. That's the false teachers. They take pride in appearance, but not in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, that's that word from, we get our word ecstasy from, that's the word, beside ourselves. If we are crazy by the world's standards because we believe the things we believe, well, then that's something we do for God. If we are of sound mind, it's for your sake. In other words, we use our minds to seek to persuade you, and we will deal with this. We will persuade you. And notice what he's saying here. He's saying basically what we do as apostles, this thing we do, is first of all, we know the fear of the Lord. Secondly, we persuade people because we know the fear of the Lord. We persuade people, and we want you to understand that there is an answer to this. It goes deeper than what's on the surface. The fear of the Lord, by the way, is the Old Testament way of saying knowing who God is. And you hear a lot of folks today who are confused by this idea, the fear of the Lord. But the fact of the matter is, the fear of the Lord, it says in Proverbs 1:7, is the beginning of knowledge. You haven't started to think, you haven't started to know anything until you actually fear the Lord. And we always bend over backwards and say, well, no, you don't have to fear the Lord. You don't have to run in terror from him because he loves you. So what we want to do is emphasize the love of the Lord. Now, that is also part of it. In Christ, it is an expression of God's love for us, no question. But behind that reality is this fear that he is real and that you will answer to him. Now, listen, if you emphasize the love of God and you forget the fear of the Lord, you don't ever turn the coin over, look at the other side of it, then you will have a very, very high view of yourself and a very low view of God, and you will not care about pleasing him, and you will not care about offending him. And this, unfortunately, is the state in which many people find themselves. But if you understand the fear of the Lord, and that, as a matter of fact, it does mean run in terror if you've decided not to come to him, that's exactly what it means. It means he's the one we have to answer to. If you understand that, it will motivate you to realize that when God says he loves you, you should be surprised. And you should say, you do? Really? Well, if you love me, well, then that changes everything. And I don't have to run away, but I also want very much to please you. You see how that works? Well, the fear of the Lord is really the basis of this whole thing. So when Paul says he persuades, what he's persuading people of is the fear of the Lord. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we seek to persuade people. That means preach the gospel in light of this reality that God is going to judge every human soul. Preach the gospel in that light. And the concept of persuading means mentally doing this. Persuading, really talking, really writing, really being involved with other people who don't just say they want to get saved the first time you talk to them, or who don't just believe what you tell them from the Bible, but it forces you to do some persuasion. And that's what the Greek word means. It does mean to debate, to be involved in persuasive things, to persist in proclaiming. There's a time to stop talking. I heard a great piece of cowboy wisdom. It said, never miss a chance to shut up. That's actually a good piece of advice sometimes. But then there's also times when we're involved in details in people's lives where we have to continue to persuade. And it's like a little sword fight back and forth. That's okay. That's perfectly legitimate. So sharpen up your skills and be a persuader when the time is right to persuade. Paul says, we persuade people. It's a mental idea. It's a mental concept. We're working with people because of the fear of the Lord. This is a very real thing. And we know that God is watching us and listening to every word we say. What a sobering reality. We are wide open, for completely manifest before God. That's what he's saying. We know that our life is an open book to him. He's 24/7 watching us and listening to us. We know that. Not just when we come to church. I had a friend back when I used to smoke when I was a kid. He took me to his church, and it was a Catholic church. Well, I went to a church where smoking was a really bad thing, but at his church it didn't bother anybody. And I was all nervous about this because I was smoking in the car out in the parking lot. And he told me, he came out, and his comment was, well, if God sees you doing it all the time, what are you worried about doing in the parking lot of the church? And I thought to myself, that's a really good point. You know, it's a lot of people who wouldn't do, you know, something, well, I wouldn't say that at church. Would you say it away from church? Well, yeah, because God's not down there. He's out here. Well, see, we forget this. We just fall into these things, see? So, well, dancing and smoking, I'm really getting some friends here from the old conservative. Might not have to build that new sanctuary after all. So, Paul says, we're aware that the Lord hears us, watches us, and we are completely open before him. And then he says, we want to be open before you as well. And this is a major thing of integrity for him, because there's a lot of people who would say, we know that God sees us, but we don't want you to see us the way God sees us. Paul says, we know that God sees us, and we are cracked pots anyway, so we don't care if you see us as God sees us. Now, see, what that is a major statement of integrity. He is not afraid for people to see whatever's in his life because he's not ashamed of it. He knows he's forgiven. He knows he's doing his best for the Lord. He knows he doesn't look very successful. He's got nothing to prove, and he's got nothing to lose. And so he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we seek to persuade people. We're wide open before him, and we hope we're wide open before you. There's a genuineness in there. And to be that genuine means there's a real integrity deep down inside. This is what we're called to. Paul says, this is what we do. This is how we live, Christian. And then he says, and we want you to have an answer. We want you not to be so proud of us. See verses 12 and 13. He says, not for the ego's sake, kind of pride, but a good sense in saying, we want to give you a reason to understand we're not such failures as these guys say we are. Okay? It's a great reminder. We're not such failures as these guys say we are. They're looking at the appearance, end of verse 12, and they're not looking at the heart. And if we're crazy, well, the world thinks we're crazy because we believe in the Lord, well then, tough beans. But if we're using our minds, it's for your sake. We're trying to convince you, point blank. And I make no apology for trying to convince people to come to Jesus. No apology at all. People say, well, are you trying to convince me against my will? Look, if I could, I would hold you at gunpoint and march you into heaven. Of course, that's not happening, and I can't. But if I could, it would be worth it. Yes, I'm trying to convince you to give your life to Jesus. Yes, there is a resurrection, and yes, you need to pay attention to Jesus, or you will die in your sins. So yes, persuasion is there, and yes, the fear of the Lord is there. Now you can see kind of the backbone that Paul has, what's going on inside of him. This all started at Damascus, on the road to Damascus. Now the next thing, he says in these few, 11 to 13, he says, this is what we do. Then he says, this is why we do it. The love of Christ controls us, verse 14. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for everybody, for all. Now this is for all those who come to him, see? One died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live in this age should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Wow. So this is why we do it, the love of Christ. Now, it's not my love for Christ primarily, although that's part of it. Jesus said to Peter, do you love me more than these? Then feed my sheep. So there is a love for the Lord that we have as Christians, but he initiated it. So it's really what he's talking about. He found out God loved him personally. When he heard the gospel and he realized God loves me personally, that love then controls him. And I think NIV renders it compel. Is that right? You got an NIV? Does it say compel? Yeah. Because the term that this love of God, once you understand it in Christ, the term means it seizes you and limits you and directs you. You say, well, I don't want to be seized and limited and directed by God. I want to just be a peer and have talks with him. So did the devil. And that was the big problem. You're not God's peer. And yes, you do want to be seized if it's by this loving hand. And yes, you do want to be controlled if it is by his Holy Spirit. And yes, you do want to be spent if you understand who he is and what he's doing in this age. And where your life really is? Yeah. this, why do we do what we do? The love of Christ controls us. You say, well, how does that work? How does that love control me? How can love be controlling? Well, think about it. If there's someone in your life that you love very, very much, the fact that you love them and the fact that they love you, and I'm talking a reciprocal relationship. So they love you and you know they love you and you respond in love to them. Does that not limit you, some of the things you say and do? Sure it does, because you know that if certain things you were to do and say would in some way hurt that person who loves you, you are automatically limited by that love. That's what he means here. And his knowledge of the Lord and God's love for him simply set his life on a track in which there's some things that are completely out of bounds. He's just not going there, not doing that, because that is not in keeping with the person who loves him. See? It's a great way to live. It's the only way to live. Why do we do it? Well, because he loves us. And we serve him rather than ourselves. We live for him. And then here's the third note, verses 16 and 17. This is how it affects our perspective. Therefore, he says, 16 and 17, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Now, what he means here is not that we don't recognize each other physically, but that we don't evaluate each other. We don't, NIV says, regard one another, I think. We don't pay attention just to the outward things. That's the whole point. It's not about the outward. He says, so therefore, we don't recognize anybody according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, but we don't know him that way anymore. Why does he say that? Probably because Paul knew who Jesus was. Paul was converted within a couple of years after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Paul was a Jewish spiritual leader at the time when Jesus was doing his work. Paul knew him and had probably heard him speak, but hated him because he evaluated him based on worldly evaluations and persecuted the followers of Jesus for at least 2 years before Paul himself was converted. And when he says, we used to know Jesus this way, but we don't know him this way, this surface way anymore, that's what he's talking about. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, any person, man or woman, is a person who's a Christian, that person is a new creature. The old things have passed away and new things have come. A radical new experience of life. That person is not the same old person. They are a completely new person on the inside. They may look the same, and sometimes they don't look the same. Sometimes, I've actually met people who got saved in between the times I saw them. I don't know if you've ever had this happen, but I've met people who got converted in between the times I saw them, and the next time I saw them, there just was something about them. There was just, it was like, and I actually, at one time, I even said, did you give your life to Christ? It's like, there's just something there, you know? Well, yeah, I did. I couldn't wait to tell you. And sometimes, you know, you just kind of wonder, and then you find out, oh, well, the difference is this. But they still look like who they are, but there's something new on the inside. This newness is what he's talking about here. And he says, this is our new perspective. This is why we think this way, because this has begun. This new life has begun. And this person is a new creature. And someday, Lewis also said in that same essay, Weight of Glory, that you're looking at a person who someday is going to be so beautiful, you would be tempted to worship them if you could see what they're going to look like. Or you're looking at a human being who will someday be in judgment that would cause revulsion to you. One way or another, you're talking to a person who has an eternal destiny. And what Paul is saying is, we have a whole different perspective now that we understand these things. Now you can see why. When he starts to, you know, if you're tracking with what he's saying, Paul, if you really live this way, well, no wonder these guys that are professional religionists don't have much of an effect on your self-image. Well, no wonder all of the religious stuff in the world is of no effect and you just keep preaching Christ. If these things are true, the fear of the Lord is really a reality. There is the love of God in Christ toward you that has transformed you. And there is this new creation that's going on the inside of you. And it's not just you. He's going to recreate the entire physical world, and you're going to be a part of that new physical world, and it's already starting. Well, you can see why. His perspective is different. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read through this and I really outline it and think it through and take one word at a time, I think to myself, you know what? I don't think this way enough. Most of the stuff I worry about has to do with this age. Most of the stuff I get mad at other people about has to do with this age. A lot of the stuff I'm mad at myself about has to do with this age. And it's going to be gone the minute we open our eyes with Him in eternity. It's all, you know, most of the stuff that occupies a lot of my emotions is of no consequence in that environment. And that gives me a different perspective, see. I want to close with just a couple of striking observations, if you don't mind. I don't know if you noticed what he said here, but there's two things he says that I am pretty sure we don't believe. And I know I have a hard time believing it. I have to be reminded regularly to live in the reality. But these two things, number one, he says in verses 14 and 15 that death already happened to you. That means when you came to Jesus, you already died. That means when you came to Jesus, his death became your death. That's what that means. You put your faith in him, his death became your death. So that when you die, you simply graduate. That's why he says, oh, death, where is your sting? There's no more sting anymore. Though we do fear it as humans, the fact of the matter is nothing to be afraid of once you've given your life to Christ. Why? Because you already died. It's like those missionaries, true story, going into in the 1800s, going into island peoples in the South Pacific there was no Hyatt there, no Club Med on the islands in those days. And they were getting off the ships to go and preach the gospel. And one of the sailors said to this couple, you know, you're probably going to die there, because almost all the missionaries did die of either illness or attack, those first batches of missionaries. You're probably going to die there. And they said, you don't understand. We already died. So someone says to you, well, you know what? If you do that, you might die. Your answer needs to be this. Too late. Been there, done that. Truly, truly and truly, that's the case. Too late. Oh, I have bad news for you. You have a terminal illness. Too late. Now, we laugh about that, and I'm glad we laugh about it, but it's true. It is true. May I encourage you, if you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, to come, give your life to Jesus, die now, and get it over with. Huh? Because that's what you're doing. Galatians, jot them down, Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. The life I now live isn't me. It's the life of Christ living within me. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Colossians 3, 1 to 5. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So keep your mind on the things above, he says, and not on the things that are on the earth. What an amazing thing to say. Second thing that, striking observation, is that the future has already begun. You give your life to Jesus, you find the future was underway and you didn't know it. You find out his kingdom is actually underway and he just snagged you and put you on, and you realize, oh my goodness, God's been at work for thousands of years. He's actually going to bring an end to this age. Thank you, Lord, for making me a part of this. The future's already begun. You see, in chapter 7, verse 17, he says, you are a new creature now. The old things have, past tense, passed away. Well, remember, we live in the overlap between the old and the new age. Remember that? And so he says, you're in the new age. You live in that new age. It's all hope from here on in. The future has begun for you when you give your life to Jesus. So give your life to Jesus. Give your life to Christ. Start the future now. It's underway whether you know it or not. God is going to win. And you don't want to die in opposition to him, since he loves you and has offered you his grace. Huh? Striking realities. Death has already occurred and the future has already started. So Christians who understand these things realize why, though we've got buildings to build and a living to make and various things to do on earth, this is not the shaping mechanism of our life. It never has been, never will be. It's the future that shapes our lives. You are shaped by the future, not by the past and not by the present. Please grasp that. Christian friend, you are shaped by your destiny, not your history. You look forward and not backwards. The culture says you are the victim of your history because you are the conglomeration of a whole bunch of bad experiences that happened to you, and so you're really a sick puppy. And there's nothing you can do about it except either take medication or go into therapy to get fixed. Seriously, this is very much the thinking of our world. The other thought is, since the world is bad, you better live it up now because right now is all you have. Do you see how the world functions on the past and on the present? And God says, no, I want you to focus on the future and on the present in light of the future. Your destiny is the future. And whatever you've done, if you give your life to Jesus Christ, your destiny is to be with Him. No matter what your past has in it, it is cleansed. Will He look at it? Yes. But it will be a loving evaluation of a forgiven person. If we could get this into our minds, some of the old things would pass away right now, and we could press forward. Let Him tell you who you are. You know, if you haven't given your life to the Lord, you might have noticed that Paul says, I used to evaluate Jesus by this world's standards. I used to look at Him just like any other religious leader. And by the way, whenever you watch television, they do any specials on Jesus. That's their perspective. Always, 100% of the time, their perspective is, quote, the historical Jesus, which is the same as saying, this is Jesus from our point of view, strictly human point of view. Paul says, I don't do that anymore. I've met Him personally. He's more than that. And the documentation of Christianity says that. That's why whenever you watch those shows, it puts your teeth on edge. If you're a Christian, you throw stuff at the TV and then you stop. Oh, that's an expensive TV. Then you think, well, but it's horrible what they're saying. Yeah. My friend, if you are evaluating Jesus like that, you will never come to Him. May I suggest to you to evaluate Him like this and open your heart up to Him. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment and, in a sense, do business with the Lord and ask Him to fill you and strengthen you. If you haven't given your life to Him, then do it right now. Say, Lord, would You please take my soul? Would You please let me be one of Yours today, now and forever? I don't want to evaluate You just like any old religious leader. I don't want to be the Lord over you and over your history, Lord. I want You to be the Lord over me. Would You please take my life? I believe that You died for me and came back from the dead. I believe that You love me and You will fill me with Your Spirit. I repent of my sins. And I give You my life. You let that be your prayer right now. After the service, we've got some folks that'll be up here. Come up and tell us that you've given your life to Jesus. Make a verbal affirmation. He calls us to do this. Come and talk to us. Let us pray for you if you're giving your life to the Lord. And if you're a Christian and you've forgotten where your life is hidden, that it's with Christ in God, that your real destiny is in the next age, that the things of this world need to fade. They need to fade. If you've forgotten that and it's caused frustration and fear, anger against people, against things, then release that to the Lord. Look forward to Him instead of back at the crimes that have been committed or that you yourself have committed. Father, we thank You for the reminders of these things. And we would ask that You'd help us to have this perspective, that Your Spirit would fill us with this perspective constantly, and that we would live this out, not just right now when it's fresh in our minds, but tomorrow morning when we get up and go to work and when we face a fallen world. We love You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.